Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42, and we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 42, starting at verse 13. Welcome. We're studying through the whole book of Isaiah. And we're up to chapter 42, up in the second half of it. And I'm going to read through my translation, and I'd like you all to follow along. Jehovah went abroad like a hero, like a man of war. He stirred up his zeal. He shrieks. He lets out a whoop. He makes himself heroic over his foes. I have held my peace from eternity. I will keep still. I will restrain myself. Like a birthing woman, I will cry out. I will pant and inhale together. I will lay waste mountains and hills, and I will dry up all their vegetation. And I will range the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will cause the blind to walk in a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will arrange the darkness before their faces into light, and the crooked into straight. These are the things I have done, and I do not forsake them. The ones who trust in the idols will be turned backwards and be utterly put to shame. Those who say to a cast image, "You are our God." Hear, you deaf, pay attention, you blind, in order to see. Who is blind if not my servant, or deaf like my messenger I send? Who's blind like the perfected one, or blind like the servant of Jehovah? To see much, but you do not keep. To have open ears, but they do not heed. Jehovah was inclined. He will make great and make glorious his law. And this is a people, plundered and looted. All of them trapped in holes and hidden in prison houses. They become plunder, and there's no deliverer. Loot, and there's no one saying, "Put that back." Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for what follows? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to plunderers? Was it not Jehovah against whom we sinned and were not willing to walk in his ways and did not give heed to his law? Then he poured upon him the heat of his anger and the force of battle, and it sent him ablaze all around, but he did not understand. Then it burned him up, but he did not lay it to heart. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Some time ago, there was an army that was intent on capturing a certain city. And the first time that they went up against the city, they lost the battle. They were just badly beaten. They're routed. They hadn't sent enough men up there to fight against the city, and the city was, the warriors were more skilled than they had been counting on. They got driven back. Regrouped back at their army camp and said, "Boy, how are we gonna take this city? They just whipped us." So they changed their plan. They decided to divide up into two different armies. The front group would go up and attack the city from the front, just like they had done before. But they had a whole second division that circled around behind the city and waited. So as the people inside the city saw the army coming back, they thought, "What are these dummies? We already beat them once," and they just ran back right out and started engaging them in battle. But then the second division moved into the open gate of the city that the soldiers had left open as they went out to engage the first half of the army. They took over the city, and when the fighting men realized that they were hemmed in from both behind and in front, they gave up the battle. Of course, the battle against Ai that Joshua and the people of Israel fought. They won by dividing into two different groups with two different missions, but they were working to achieve a single goal, and that was to capture the city of Ai. God does a similar thing here. He does two different initiatives, all for the accomplishment of one goal. Let me expound on that as we go here. We start at verse 13 and we see a description of God. He's going out to war. He's getting pumped up. He's hollering and carrying on like football players do at a football game. Right after the huddle, they break and yell. They go running through the banner and break it open. They're screaming, yelling right out on the field, and everybody's cheering. It's an exciting moment where there's this breakthrough going on. The contest is on. But they've been in preparing for a long time, haven't they, before they do that. They're all summer long. They're in the weight room working out, and they're memorizing their plays, and they're doing different drills and practicing scrimmage games, getting ready for that hour or so of heroism on the gridiron. God, as he goes out, has been preparing a lot longer for this. He started back in eternity past with a plan for bringing glory to himself. And part of that plan was to send his son Jesus to die for our sins. The God who knows no time held his peace for thousands of years, while his people rose and fell through the times of the patriarchs and the judges and the kings and prophets, thousands of years. And then, finally, in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:5, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his only begotten Son, when the time was right to break into history like a hero and save us. In Isaiah 57, it says, "Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me?" God broke into time and spoke in the first coming of Jesus when he provided for us the fulfillment of the forgiveness of sin by his death on the cross. And then he will do it again in the second coming of Jesus when he completely does away with sin and all the effects of sin. This is a mighty effort on his part. And in this passage, there are, I count, 14 first-person verbs. I will do such and such. I will do such and such. 14 times. Draws attention to God's sovereign work in history. God becoming a man, dying on a cross, is mind-boggling. God working out all things, all the billions of people on this earth, and the billions of actions that they do, and working out all those things for our good, that's mind-boggling. How does he do that? It's a mighty effort on his part, and that's why he compares it to the effort of a woman in labor. It's a mighty effort. I've watched my wife give birth now 9 times, and it's a mighty effort. God gives us this picture to describe how great his love is for us, how much trouble he will go to because he loves us. And so in verse 15, we see what he does. But what is it that he's doing? Look at this. In verse 15, he's destroying things. He's destroying the mountains and the hills. And he's drying up all the water so that the high points in the river start looking like islands because there's so much, the water's drying up. But then he turns on in verse 16, on the other hand, and he's helping blind people and gently leading people and giving light. And then again in verse 17, he's back to throwing people backwards and putting people to shame. What's going on here? It sounds like he's being schizophrenic, doing just random things, some nice things and some bad things. But that's not the case. God is always implementing one single plan, and that plan is to get glory from himself, from all of his creation. That's his one plan. But he goes about it in two ways. He has two methods of implementation. The two-pronged plan. One thing that he does is he makes for himself a people and nurtures them and protects them and does mighty deeds for them in order that they will glorify him. He makes a people that will glorify him. But the other thing that he does is that he brings justice to those who do not give glory where glory deserves to be placed. He punishes all who dishonor him and rebel against him. And this brings glory to the one who deserves glory by bringing justice. So there's two things that he's doing at the same time. He's blessed, he's creating and nurturing and blessing this people in order to give him glory. He's also bringing destruction and punishment on those who will not glorify him, and upholding his justice so that he gets even more glory. These are the two kinds of things he does, and he does not abandon these two methods, which is what it says there at the end of verse 16. These are the two things he does, these are the things he does, and he does not forsake them. The brother of Jesus wrote that our God is the one who is able to save and to destroy. It's in James chapter 4, verse 12. He does both. He saves and he destroys. And this is a consistent theme throughout the book of Isaiah. Let me just read through some passages, most of which we've already seen. On the one hand, God drives things up and sends people reeling backward in shame. We've seen that in chapter 40. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown. Scarcely is there a root taken place in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. In chapter 28, God says, I'll make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away their refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm your shelter. The people that were trusting in Pharaoh, he says in chapter 30, the protection of Pharaoh will become your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. Chapter 28, verse 13, the word of Jehovah will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here, there, a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It was God's plan for certain people to be reeling backwards and ashamed and ensnared. But at the same time, God has been promising to lead his people and give them joy and light. In chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Chapter 48, which is yet to come, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit and leads you by the way you should go. Chapter 29, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek shall obtain fresh joy in Jehovah, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to nothing, the scoffers will cease, all who watch to do evil will be cut off. You hear both things going on here. Also, that we see that in chapter 44. That says, Jehovah, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am Jehovah, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Jerusalem, they shall be built, and I'll raise up their ruins. And who says to the deep, be dry, I'll dry up your rivers. And chapter 54, he says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. You see both things going on consistently throughout the book of Isaiah. This is key to understanding. On the one hand, the destruction that God wreaks upon the world when he comes, as well as the tender acts of kindness. And we're going to focus more on those tender acts of kindness next week, Lord willing, as we look at the beginning of chapter 43. God glorifies himself by bringing sinners to justice. God also glorifies himself by redeeming a people for himself who will worship him. Now, there's another key to understanding this chapter, and that is a double meaning of the word servant. A double meaning of the word servant. We looked at the first meaning of the word servant last week. The beginning of Isaiah 42 talked about a servant that it was very clear that it was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the servant who came to do his Father's will, it says in verse 1. He's the chosen one in whom God delights God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. Listen to him. He's the one on whom the Holy Spirit of God was placed in power and wisdom. He's the one who would establish righteousness and cause justice to go out to the nations. Verse 2, Jesus is the one who is not ostentatious or demanding to be heard. Verse 3, he's the one who's gentle in his ministry. He wouldn't break a bruised reed or snuff out a guttering wick. In verse 4, he's the relentless, unstoppable servant who won't grow dim or discouraged. Obviously talking about Jesus. But the second meaning, starting at verse 16 and going to the end, God is talking about a servant, but this is the servant has some different qualities. God has used this word, my servant, throughout the book of Isaiah in different ways. In chapter 20, the phrase, my servant Isaiah, is used, which would indicate Isaiah was a servant of God, the writer of this book. And chapter 22, Eliakim is called my servant by God. Eliakim was the one who faithfully led the Jewish delegation as they were parleying with the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian army captain. Eliakim calls him my servant. And in speaking to King Hezekiah in chapter 37, God calls David, his predecessor, my servant. And in chapter 41, verse 18, Israel is called God's servant. Delitzsch, who's the classic German commentator on the Old Testament, I love reading his commentaries. He describes the composition of the servant of God like a pyramid. God at the base, the Jewish nation. God called and created them in order to show forth his glory in the world. It's kind of the base of the pyramid, a large number of people. And then you've got the church, which is the center of God's servant. The people that aren't necessarily ethnically Jewish, but they have come to faith in God and in Jesus specifically. And then at the apex of the pyramid is Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians and in Colossians, Paul talks about this like a body. We're a body of Christ, where Jesus is the head. Peter, in his first letter, compares it to a building. We're all living stones who are being built up into a building, and Jesus is the cornerstone. We exist to serve God and to carry out his purpose for history, just like Jesus did, although our role isn't exactly the same as the one Jesus fulfilled. So it's the second meaning, the people of God, that we're looking at today in this chapter. And there's a variety of subjects used in this chapter. You see the word I, you, he, they, Jacob, Israel, the Lord, the blind, the deaf, a people, my servant, my messenger, and others too. But keep in mind as you read this, we're only talking about two parties, God and God's people. Those are the only two things going on in the second half of this chapter. The pronouns kind of go crazy all over the place. But we're really only talking about these two parties, God and his people. Now, there's a problem. And the problem is that this people that God has called to be his servant, they're not acting like servants. They've got a major problem. In verse 18, it says that they're deaf and they're blind. Doesn't make for a very good servant, does it? If you can't see or hear, we see how they got blind. We have seen that already in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. God has made them blind. And Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, Jehovah has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. They're blind, and God has actually caused it. And we've already talked about some of the reasons for that. I won't go into that right now. But these people are blind. They don't make for good servants. And Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, he also talks about these people. Oh, foolish and senseless people who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not. Ezekiel brings out the same idea. They have eyes to see, but see not, ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So the question in verse 19, who is blind if not my servant, is answered, nobody would be that blind. If anybody had seen all that God had done for Israel, surely they would have understood and kept in step with God's plan better than Israel did. There's no excuse, whatever the case, for Israel's rebellion against God. There's no excuse. God's servant is deaf and blind. In verse 19, they're called not only my servant, twice there, but also called my messenger. They're a messenger that's sent. And they're also called, as the Hebrew word here is my meshulam. This word, lots of people have different ideas about exactly what it means. The Septuagint translation into Greek before the time of Christ translates it using the first three Hebrew letters as the root, and they translate it their rulers, Mashal. Most other translators use the next three letters, Shalom, as the root word, which you may have heard that word before, peace, wholeness. The French Bible, as well as Dalich, the commentator, translates this word a confidant. This person is God's confidant. Some medieval commentators felt it should be translated to my paid one, my paid or compensated one. The New American Standard uses the word peace. The one who's at peace with me or has received a covenant of peace. King James uses the word perfect or wholehearted. These are just different words that have been used to translate this one word. It's possible that this word even was used by the Jews to kind of show their ethnic pride. I am a perfected one. God has chosen my forefathers, and I'm better than everyone else. When the man came up to Jesus and said, what do you want me to do? And Jesus said, well, the law tells you what to do. And he said, oh, I've already obeyed. I've already kept all the law. Is there anything else I need to do? And Jesus said, well, if you really want to be a perfected one, if you really want to be perfect, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Kind of trying to expose this guy's pride and feeling like he was better than everyone else who was a perfected one. So whatever the case, these three words go together. God's perfected one, his messenger, his servant. They're all describing different aspects of what it means to be God's people. The perfected one, I would suggest, speaks of living and acting out the ideals of our master. Demonstrating to the world what perfection is, what God's perfection is. The servant is the one who's obeying, doing the master's will. The messenger is the one who's transmitting the master's word to other people. This is what God calls us to do. But the people of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem at this time were not doing this. They were deaf and blind. So God commands in verse 18, hear, pay attention. These people in chapter 5, it says they've got a lyre and a harp and a tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of Jehovah or see the work of his hands. They're not. They're enjoying their blessings, but they're not paying attention to God. Chapter 22, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not pay attention to him who did it. The God who ordained your city of Jerusalem, or regard him who planned it long ago. They're trying to develop military defenses, in this case, without paying attention to the God who set them up in the first place. These names imply functions that the Jews were not fulfilling. A servant. They didn't have a servant's attitude. They were supposed to be messengers, but they were not communicating God's message to the rest of the world. They were supposed to be perfected ones, demonstrating what it's like to be sanctified, but their actions were not demonstrating that. They were blind and deaf. You see much, but you do not keep it. You do not observe these things that you've seen. It implies that God wanted them to actively keep and protect and watch over the things that they had seen and heard, the Bible that he had given to them, the Old Testament at least to this point. A servant takes care of what his master has entrusted to him. He takes care of our bodies themselves, our temple of the Lord. There's something we're to take care of. They're not ours to do with or to use and abuse as we wish. All that we have is a trust from God, and it is intended to be used for God's glory. Our life purpose of multiplying His kingdom and the message of the gospel is also from God, and it must be kept pure. It must be kept. But the people of Judah were not hearing and keeping God's ways. Verse 23, the question, who, implies that no one was listening very eagerly for the word of God. There are three words for listening there. Who will give ear, listen with the intent to obey, and incline or attend, the concept of leaning forward or putting your ear forward so that you're careful to hear everything that the master is saying. During sermons, you know, I can tell who is attending, who's listening, can see who's leaning forward, and facial expressions are responding to things that are being said, and eyes are open, you know. These are things that God is looking for. Give ear, attend, listen, lean in, intend to obey. But this wasn't happening in the case of the people of Jerusalem. And so God has a solution, and it's this two-pronged plan. And it was inconceivable to the Jews, though. The Jews thought they wouldn't be punished by God. They thought they were in like Flynn, whatever that means, that God had chosen and blessed them forever, and there was never going to be any harm done to them. They could do whatever they wanted. And that's where verse 21 comes in. God explains why He's going to bring judgment on them. He says it's in order to demonstrate His righteousness, to demonstrate that He has a standard of what is right and what is wrong, and He's going to uphold that standard. He's going to show how good His word is. These words that He's given us that tell us what is right and what is wrong, He's going to show how great they are and how glorious. And here's what God would do. He would punish these people whom He had called to be His servants but who weren't acting like His servants. These people who had displeased Him. And God would send His Son, Jesus, to be the perfect servant and lead His new people into being true servants of God. Two-pronged plan. He would punish His people who weren't acting like His servants, and He would send the perfect servant to lead His people into being servants of God again. Verses 22 through 25 then are the outflow of the first point, God's punishment on His people. And the beginning of the chapter is the outflow of the second point of God sending the perfect servant in Jesus. Looking at the verses 22 through 25, most English translations will start this sentence with the word "but." But Hebrew doesn't have different words for "but" and. It just has a conjunction that can mean either one. You just have to judge from the context which it is. And I think it should be "and," because punishing people is one of the two ways in which God glorifies Himself. And because verse 22 paints a picture of a people that has been punished. And because in verses 24 and 25, God makes it clear that this punishment was fair and just. Jehovah was inclined toward because of his righteousness, making his law a big thing and making it glorious. And so, this became the condition of the people that violated his law and deserved to have justice served upon them. They're plundered and looted and trapped. Now, verse 22 is a description of the Babylonian exile, ostensibly. It's plundered. The Chaldeans carried off as plunder all the gold and silver and everything of value in the city of Jerusalem when they conquered Jerusalem. This was, for some of the confusion here, especially in the latter half of Isaiah, Isaiah often talks as though he is writing after the city has fallen to the Chaldeans and is in exile in Babylon. However, Isaiah is actually writing before any of that happens. And he's able to see, God gives him the eyes to see as a prophet what it's going to be like in the future. Anyway, so if that's at all confusing as you're reading this, that's what's going on. Isaiah's writing well before the fact, but he's writing as though it's already happened and the people are in exile. They're trapped. They're in exile in Babylon, not free to go home until, of course, the administration of Babylon changes and the Chaldeans, who followed a policy of bringing noblemen into their capital city and ruling the satellite countries through those noblemen that stayed in the capital city, the Persians, or the Medes and Persians, followed a different policy. And so when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he sent all the people back home. He wanted the satellite countries to actually kind of govern themselves. And that's when the Jews were returned from exile. Verse 25 presents a heart-rending picture of this senseless man is being burned up. God is pouring out on him his fury. People are attacking him in battle, and fire is blazing up all around him. But instead of getting right with God and jumping from the fire, he's staying there looking around saying, "What's going on? I don't understand." And so he burned up. This past Wednesday in Ottawa, Canada, a man helped save his neighbor when she was caught in a house fire. What was the guy's name? 12:30 p.m. Smoke was billowing out of this woman's house, and she was screaming for help. And there was a man, Mike Seguin, who was three doors down and heard screaming and came running out of the house and up to a window. She's leaning out of the window, and he put a plastic hockey net down on the ground and told her to jump. And she eventually jumped and broke her leg in the process, but she was saved. He had tried to go into the house earlier, and the fire was too much smoke and too much fire to even be able to pass up through the stairs, and so he'd gone back out and told her to jump. He says, "We just tried to do what we could," adding he wasn't sure the hockey net was such a good idea, but he said, "Getting her to agree to jump was the vital point. I was worried about her panicking and turning the wrong way and heading back in towards the fire." The Jews of Isaiah's time are not taking God's word to heart. They were not obeying God and becoming the servants he created them to be. So he would bring the fire of judgment upon them. Yet even in this late hour in history, Isaiah was sent to call them, as it were, to jump. Get out of the fire. There's a way out. Notice, God is doing this. God is sending the punishment. It's not Satan. It's not the Chaldeans. Of course, they're God's instruments. But God takes the credit. I send my fury upon them. Why is he doing that? Because they have sinned. They were not willing to walk in his ways, and they would not give heed to his law. This is the true explanation of what was going on. God punishes rebellion. Now, it's not just about the exile, though. It's talking about all kinds of sin, even the kinds of sin that we do today. Wickedness burns like a fire, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18. It consumes. It kindles. This is the nature of sin. It destroys. Since God has brought this destruction, though, then there's no way for them to be delivered except through Him. There's no way that they can deliver themselves. God said in chapter 1, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And the strong shall become tender and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. For chapter 10, the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. God hates sin and he gets rid of it. Chapter 43, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work. Who can turn it back? Chapter 44, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. Chapter 47, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flames. And it's the plight of sin that is herein described that plagues even God's special people, that provides the context for Jesus the servant to come in and be the perfect servant. In chapter 19 it says, but when they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and a defender and will deliver them. We need someone who's unstained by sin, who was willing to walk in God's ways, who gave heed to God's law and fulfilled the role of God's servant for us, who fleshed out justice on the earth. We needed someone like that. We needed someone who'd enter the burning building, never growing faint or discouraged, and take on himself the wrath of God against sin poured out. We needed somebody to gently rescue us from our helpless plight. We were trapped in sin with no one to deliver us. And that person is Jesus. So how do we apply this? I've got two applications. One is, fix your eyes on Jesus, therefore. Look at Jesus. Behold my servant. And the second is, become a useful servant yourself. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Hebrews 12, I've quoted this often. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. This is what we're to do. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. The greatest way we do that is through reading the Bible and listening to other people read the Bible. We can't see Jesus physically, but fixing our eyes on him means that we believe what the Bible says about Jesus. We believe it. We think about it. We become preoccupied with thinking what Jesus was like. And we seek to become like him. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. It is obedience and desiring to become like Jesus. It starts with the Bible, though. If you don't fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to end up in the same plight as this servant who thinks he's all right, who sees much but doesn't keep it, who's on fire and doesn't realize it, and who's caught off guard when the judgment comes. Behold my servant. Second thing in application is turn from sin. Become a useful servant for God who advances God's plan. Look at those words in verses 19 and 20. Do they describe you? Do you have a servant attitude? Are you God's servant? Are you one who delights to do whatever God wants? Is that what your heart's desire is? Whatever God wants, that's what I'll do. Let's approach life with a servant attitude, serving God. Are you a messenger? Do you know what the message is? First of all, The message is the gospel. Being able to tell people about Jesus. How Jesus died in order to pay for our sins and to reconcile us with God. That's our message. We are messengers. We're ambassadors for Christ, Paul says elsewhere in the scriptures. Do you know how to deliver that message? Have you practiced it? That's one that's worth practicing. How do I say that? Are you a perfected one? Do you demonstrate on this earth what it's like to be sanctified? Are you allowing God to change and transform your heart? Are you attacking sin and rebellion in your heart? We are to be a people who act out God's ideals on earth as it is in heaven. And part of that is our actions. What we do demonstrates what God is like. Are you a keeper? Verse 22 talks about seeing many things but not keeping. How do we keep? How do we protect the blessings God has given us? Watch over it so that we don't grow slack. Part of that is taking time to read and pray every day. Read the Bible every day, not just haphazardly every once in a while. Consistently, continuing to feed ourselves God's Word that keeps our thinking straight. That's one way to be a keeper. Memorizing God's Word is a way to be a keeper of God's Word. Simply remembering what God has done for us throughout our lives is a way of being a keeper of the treasures of God's blessings to us. Remember and thank God, having a thankful heart. We're to be keepers. And we're to be listeners. Who will give ear, lean closer, and listen? The Apostle John recorded these words about believing in Jesus and becoming a servant of God. I want to close with these words. They're actually from three different chapters, but I'm just going to read them all together. He who believes in the Son is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray.